Revelation chapter 1, we're picking up in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, picking up in verse 9. We were in the latter portion of that verse when we ended last Wednesday evening, and that's where we're going to pick up. I'm not going to go back and rehash some of the things we've talked about up to this period of time. We're just going to move forward. Before we do that, though, there is one thing I want to say. I had originally said when we began a study of this book that I wanted to deal with chapters 2 and 3 on Sunday evening. That is the remarks directed toward the seven churches of Asia. I've changed my mind about that. I'm afraid I'm going to sell myself short on time. So there are occasions I might want to spend more time than just a Sunday night sermon period on the text. And so I want to save that for Wednesday night. That way I get to spend more time on it in the explanation of it. That's my intent in doing that, because I don't want to go over it too hurriedly and just hit the high points in a sermon. A lot of times that's what we do when we deal with those two chapters in the book of Revelation in sermons. We talk about the churches and don't deal with the text that much, but we want to deal with the text. So we'll save that to Wednesday nights. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 9, let's read the verse from the New King James Version. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience in Jesus Christ. The American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, English Standard Version, New American, New International Version has in Jesus Christ. I mentioned that last Wednesday evening. That's important for us to note. I want to go back and note in tribulation, he is a brother and companion in tribulation. That is the tribulation period that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, the tribulation period during the Roman and Jewish wars was already in existence. John is in tribulation. In tribulation, just as he is in the kingdom. So that tribulation period has already begun. That's important for us to understand that in this connection here. Now, we were talking about tribulation when we ended last Wednesday evening. This tribulation, I said, I believe is connected with that tribulation. We went back and read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5 and 9, and then in verse 21 and verse 29 in Matthew chapter 24. I believe that to be the tribulation that is under consideration, the one that Jesus mentioned in connection with the Roman and Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., One of the reasons I believe that is because it fits with the context of what I believe the book is speaking about, the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus was dealing with in Matthew chapter 24. We also see the ideal of tribulation mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, again in chapter 2 and in verse 10. In chapter 2 and in verse 10 to the church at Smyrna, he said, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." So there's tribulation there. I believe it to be the same tribulation that John is engaged in or in at this particular period of time. In chapter 7 and verse 14. Chapter 7 and verse 14. This is referred to as the Great Tribulation in chapter 7 and in verse 14. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. That's important. Was there some other tribulation that could be referred to as the Great Tribulation? That impresses upon the mind that there was a tribulation in the mind of not only John here, but in the mind of others, that was going to be a tribulation that was greater for children of God than any tribulation that they'd ever gone through or any tribulation that they would go through in the future. So if the great tribulation, and I believe that goes back to Matthew chapter 24, if that's the great tribulation under consideration, there would not be another tribulation like it. Now we said and defined this word tribulation last Wednesday evening. Tribulation is a state of distress, an oppressive state of physical, mental, social, or economic adversity. Great tribulation, of course, would come upon one, no doubt, during the time of war. And, of course, this tribulation, as we're going to see in the context, is associated with one being in Jesus Christ. Tribulation, adversity, comes upon every man in some form or fashion. Poor health, that's tribulation. Affliction, poverty, tribulation, affliction. But the tribulation under consideration is in connection with Jesus Christ. And so, as a Christian, that's the tribulation that is under consideration. All men would undergo tribulation at this period of particular period of time, but the Christians would certainly be undergoing great tribulation because they'd be caught up in the Roman and Jewish wars. Chapter 2 and in verse 22 in the book of Revelation as well, chapter 2 and in verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Unless they repent of their deeds. So if there was a great tribulation beyond the Roman and Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem, what is that great tribulation? That's why I'm saying that have to define the great tribulation as that which we read about in the Scripture. We went to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and in verse 1 last week, let me go back to that. Daniel chapter 12, I hope that you went and perhaps looked at this. Daniel chapter 12, he writes about this same great tribulation. And note what he says about it. At that time, Micah shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Daniel is writing about the utter end of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. This tribulation period, I believe, is also called and identified by other terms. It's identified, I believe, by the term the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Malachi, the prophet Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, Malachi chapter 4, you're familiar with Malachi. We've looked at things concerning John the Baptizer from Malachi here recently. In Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Jumping down to verse 5 in the context, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we've studied in connection with John the Baptizer here recently. And he was that Elijah, as Jesus indicated, and as Matthew indicated, John the Baptizer was that Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So John the Baptizer came on the scene before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. If we say that great and dreadful day of the Lord is, well, that's the final judgment, then what was the point? What was the point of saying the final judgment is connected with the coming of John the Baptizer? This great and dreadful day of the Lord is also the great day of God's wrath. Revelation 6 and in verse 17. Revelation 6 and in verse 17. Revelation 6 and in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" We see as well in Acts 2. Acts 2 and in verse 20. Acts 2 and in verse 20, on the day of Pentecost, remember, as Peter quotes here from the book of Joel in Joel 2 and verse 26 through 29. In Acts 2 and in verse 20, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord." I believe that to be the same day that Malachi spoke of, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. If it's not the same day, then what makes it a different day? I believe it to be the day of God's wrath being poured out on the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So John is a brother in Christ. He is a companion, a sharer, a participant, a partner in the tribulation. What tribulation? Well, the tribulation that was going on during the Roman-Jewish wars, no doubt. That's the tribulation. But he's also in the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom was in existence. If not, how could John be in the kingdom? There are people today who says the kingdom hasn't come into existence yet. They're waiting for Jesus to come back, rule and reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. The kingdom will be on earth. Premillennialist. A lot of denominationalists teach that. But if the kingdom is not in existence, how could John be in the kingdom at this time? So he is also in the kingdom. Just as he is in the tribulation, he's in the kingdom. And we could look at many passages of Scripture to show that the kingdom is in existence. That kingdom under consideration, of course, is that kingdom that Daniel prophesied of in Daniel 2 and in verse 44. When he said, "In the days of these kings," that is, in the days of the Roman kings, "the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Remember Daniel chapter 2? So in the days of the Roman kings, the God did set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and John was in that kingdom. And that is also mentioned as well in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." Don't know how the premillennialists get around that. The kingdom has come. It's already in existence. John was in it. Then he's not only in tribulation and in the kingdom, but he's in patience as well. In the patient and in Jesus Christ. Patience here is a word that simply means endurance, perseverance. It's bearing up in faith and duty under trial and tribulation in one's life as a Christian. It's that quality of character that one has which simply will not allow them to surrender to the circumstances or to succumb under trial. And so during this particular period of time, a time of war, there would be great need for perseverance. There would be great need for endurance, bearing up with faith and duty in the face of perhaps losing one's life during this particular period of time. Having the tenacity and the steadfastness to remain as a faithful child of God. And this idea of perseverance is mentioned several times in connection with the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 2, to the church at Ephesus, "I know your works, your labor, your patience," or perseverance, or endurance, steadfastness. In verse 3 of the same chapter, Revelation 2, "And you have persevered and have patience." You have persevered and have patience. The word patience there is our word. You have persevered. Persevered is a synonym. It means to bear up under something. You've bore up under trial and you have persevered. You have endured. He said that to the church at Ephesus. In verse 19, to the church at Thyatira, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience," or perseverance. Now, why is he saying this to these churches in Asia? Because they're in tribulation. The period of tribulation has already started. It's great. It is a time of great need of perseverance during this particular period of time. It is translated, as a matter of fact, instead of patience, it's translated perseverance in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and in verse 10 to the church at Philadelphia. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which should come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So because you have kept my command to persevere, so they have persevered just as the Lord had commanded them. Well, when perhaps had the Lord commanded them to persevere? Well, he told them to persevere during the time that he told them about the destruction of Israel and the city of Jerusalem coming in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24 and in verse 13. Note what Jesus said in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24 and in verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's in connection with that tribulation there in the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in Luke 21 and in verse 19. Luke 21. Again, this is in connection with Jesus' remarks concerning the destruction of Jerusalem as well. Luke 21 and in verse 19. In your patience, possess your souls. In your patience, possess your souls. In your perseverance, you'll save your souls during this particular period of time. And so that's what I believe to be under consideration. As a matter of fact, this is mentioned a couple of more times in the book of Revelation in chapter 13. Revelation 13 and in verse 10. Revelation 13 and in verse 10. Revelation 13 and verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience or perseverance and the faith of the saints. And why is he talking about captivity there? Because during war, people get taken captive. That's why. Mentioned again in chapter 14 and in verse 12. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience or perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So John says in Revelation 1 and in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience, and then of Jesus Christ, the King James Version, and New King James Version says of Jesus Christ. But remember, I've already mentioned that most of the newer versions have in Jesus Christ. So just as John is in tribulation and in the kingdom and in patience, all of this is connected to Jesus Christ. In connection with Jesus Christ. This tribulation is in connection with Jesus Christ. The kingdom is in connection with Jesus Christ. The perseverance necessary is in connection with Jesus Christ. It's all associated with Him. And so it's important for us to understand and to know that. Then it says in Revelation 1 and verse 9, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Was on the island that is called Patmos. The island of Patmos was a rocky, desolate island, 10 miles long and 5 to 6 miles wide. It lies 24 miles from the Asia Minor coast and approximately 70 miles southwest of Ephesus, the capital city of that Roman province of Asia. But here's the important thing. He is on this island for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have to try to figure out why he's there. And one will say, well, it's clear why he's there. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, it's not too clear why he's there, because he really doesn't tell us why he's there. based on that preposition that is used, dia, translated for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. For here, that preposition for, get this, it expresses both the cause and purpose. Thus some say John was exiled to Patmos by the Roman authorities on account of, the English Standard Version, or because of, New American Standard Bible, his preaching of the gospel. That is, because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was banished for that. Of course, this phrase, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, we could go back in the context and see that that's actually what's mentioned in verse 2, Revelation chapter 1, and in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. So John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. There's the two phrases. Same two phrases we have here in Revelation 1 and verse 9. So he's on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is he there on account of or because of his preaching the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? Or is he there because the word for also has reference not only to cause but to purpose? To purpose. So others say that John traveled to Patmos for the purpose of preaching the gospel or receiving this revelation. Now, you have to decide which one. But there's no grammatical basis in the Greek text at all for excluding one or the other. We can't put our foot down and say it is on account of or because of. Nor can we put our foot down and say, well, it is for the purpose of. Because that word in the Greek can mean both things. And so the only one who really knows why he was there is John. Is John. But some say, and some have taken the position, well, he was there because he'd been preaching the word of God. But when you look at those two phrases that are used, back in chapter 1 and verse 2, those same two phrases are used here, which supports the idea that he was there for the purpose of receiving that revelation, because that's what those two phrases have reference to in chapter 1 and verse 2. He's there for the purpose of receiving the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, these two phrases are also used in a couple of other places in the book of Revelation, which supports the idea that people were actually punished for these two things in Revelation 6 and in verse 9. Revelation 6 and in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. For the testimony which they held. So a little different. Instead of the testimony of Jesus Christ, it's just a testimony which they held. But these are souls underneath the altar. These are souls that have already been slain for preaching the word of God. And then in Revelation 20 and verse 4, we see the same thing, very similar. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So here souls have been beheaded too. So they've been slain because they've been preaching the word of God. But again, the phrase, the testimony, is not the testimony of Jesus Christ, but it is the witness to, or the testimony to, Jesus Christ. So you have to make up. You have to make your own mind. I'm kind of the persuasion that he is there for the purpose of receiving the revelation. And then some would say, well, why was he sent to Patmos to receive the revelation? I don't know. I can't answer that. Some say, well, if he was there for the preaching of the word, why would he be preaching on a desolate island? It wasn't completely desolate. There were people there. And I would say, well, why was John preaching in the wilderness of Judea? Why didn't he go to the city of Jerusalem and preach? Why didn't he go to the large cities and preach instead of preaching in the wilderness? Why did Jesus often go out into the wilderness to preach? Why did he go out in the hills and sit on the side of the hills to preach? Why didn't he go to the large cities? And so we might not know exactly why John was there. Most who take the late date position say John was there because he'd been preaching the word. And he was banished there by the Roman emperor Domitian. And that's why he was there. Well, we really don't know why he was there. That's the speculation of man. Just as it is my speculation, it is there for the purpose of receiving this revelation. There's simply no evidence, no historical evidence, no first-hand evidence that John was banished to the island of Patmos. It's just simply no first-hand evidence that that was the case. Many say he was banished there and it was a penal island for those who had been banished, but no other name has ever been given for anybody else who was banished. If it was a penal island and people were banished there because of their preaching the word and for other things, then surely historians would have named some other person. But no other name has ever been given for anybody that has ever been banished to the island of Patmos. So I'm saying we just can't be sure. He may have been banished to the island of Patmos. If he was, let's say he was, then we have to determine, well, who banished him? Who banished him? Was it Nero who banished him to the island of Patmos? Or was it Domitian? If it was Domitian, then the great tribulation period has already passed.
Yes,
they do, but really they provide no evidence of that. Because there is none. That it's mere speculation that the tribulation during Domitian was worse than it was during Nero's time. No evidence for that to be really the case. But if he was banished. And it could have been under Domitian. I'm not going to say it wasn't. It could have been under Nero. I'm saying we simply do not know. But keeping it in the context with the book, if you believe it was written 95 or 96 A.D., perhaps you'll take the position that he was banished by Domitian. If you believe it was written before 70 A.D. and has reference to the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, you'll perhaps take the position that if he was banished, he was banished by Nero. I don't know that he was banished. Usually Christians were put to death. They weren't banished. They were put to death.
Now, Nero would have banished nobody. He would have put them to death.
Exactly. I think he would have put them to death. He is believed to be the one who put Peter to death, put Paul to death. It wasn't a problem putting people to death. Why would he have had pity on John? Some say, well, because he was an old man. Well, if he was that old, why send him to a penal colony to work in the mines, and he couldn't work in the mines? Those who say he was banished by Domitian say he only spent 18 months there. And
by the providence of God, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Possibly. That's a good point. Good point. Let's move on. Let's move on. Revelation 1 and verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. If you have a pencil, you might want to circle that little word on and change it to the word in, because that's the word. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. That's some significance, and we'll see that shortly. But what does it mean, I was in the Spirit? Some say the phrase in the Spirit means that I was under the influence of the Spirit. But remember, he did not receive this revelation, this testimony of Jesus Christ, from the Holy Spirit. He received it from an angel. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and following. So God gave it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave it to his angel. His angel gave it to John. So he was in the Spirit. Does it mean that he was under the influence of the Spirit when he received this? There's possibility that that's the case, that is under consideration. But let me suggest something to you. As a matter of fact, if you have a pencil, you might want to just cross out the word "the" before the word "spirit" there, because it's not in the Greek text. It simply says, I was in spirit. I was in spirit. And it's mentioned, as a matter of fact, three other times in the book of Revelation, the exact same way, in spirit, without the definite article "the" before the word "spirit." So if he was in spirit, that means he considered himself out of the body. Can you think of someone else, some other apostle who had some kind of experience like that on one occasion, who thought himself to be in the body or out of the body? He did not know.
Peter.
The apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 and 3. So Paul, he didn't really know the vision that he saw, if he was in the Spirit or out of the Spirit. That is, if he was in the body or in the Spirit. That's how I understand the phrase here, in the Spirit. Note how it is used in chapter 4 and in verse 2. Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Again, I was in spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I was in spirit. He was out of his body, and in his spirit, he was able to see this. Chapter 17 and in verse 3. Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 3. So he carried me away, note this, in the spirit into the wilderness. He carried me away in spirit. He's in spiritual form. He's out of his body, but he's in spirit. And then Revelation 21 and in verse 10. Revelation 21 and in verse 10 again. And each one of these occasions, this phrase, in the Spirit, the definite article is not before the word Spirit. Revelation 21 and in verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So he was carried away in spirit to a great mountain. So I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps that's what's under consideration, that he was out of the body and in the spirit when he received these visions, and he was taken from different places to observe what he was told to see. But some suppose that in the spirit here means that he was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Or he was, could mean that that John was in the process of receiving a revelation from the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that to be the case, especially in light of what is said in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, that the angel gave him this revelation. Some say that it could mean that John was worshiping in the Spirit. I don't believe that to be the case either, because he's not worshiping. He's receiving visions. And he is told to write down what he sees.
I think John was sort of like in a trance state or something.
And that was the third way I was going to say, some take it, that he was in a trance. That the Holy Spirit had put him in a trance. As some who would receive gifts of the Holy Spirit would go into a trance and perhaps speak in tongues or perform some other miracles in connection with gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some say that's the occasion as well. So he says, I was in the Spirit, and then it says, note this, on the Lord's Day, or literally in the Lord's Day. In the Lord's Day, that means the Lord's Day is, if it's in the Lord's Day, as the Greek text is, just as in Spirit, then he is there in connection with the Lord's Day. Well, that's a big question for us, because John doesn't tell us what the Lord's Day is here. Now, we often associate Sunday as being the Lord's Day. I refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day quite often, as a matter of fact. It's just something that I guess we've always done. But you know, there's not a passage nowhere in the New Testament that says Sunday is the Lord's Day. Just not there. It's not found anywhere. But many suppose that the Lord's Day here is Sunday. But it's...
Wasn't that the first day of the week?
Well, Sunday is the first day of the week. But there's no text in the Scripture that tells us that Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Lord's Day, is what I'm saying. There's just no text that tells us that. John simply says, I was in spirit and in the Lord's Day. There is a possibility of what the Lord's Day is under consideration if it is not Sunday. In the Lord's Day. This day is already in progress. Just as the tribulation is already in progress, because John is in the tribulation. So this Lord's Day is in progress. John is in spirit, in connection with the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is in progress, whatever day that is. Some suppose it to be the first day of the week, Sunday. Some suppose it to be the Christian dispensation, which is too generic. Some suppose it to be the Sabbath day. That would have been Saturday. But I don't think there's any kind of reason why we'd suppose that it would be Saturday, the Sabbath day.
Over here it talks about being upon the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, not to be confused with the day of the Lord, the judgment day, being the difference between the two there.
Yeah. Does he take the position that it's Sunday?
Yes.
Yeah. But where does he get that from? But what I'm saying is, where does he get the idea that it's Sunday, though?
Because it said on the Lord's Day.
Yes, but the Lord's Day doesn't tell us what day it is. What passage says the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, though? There's not a passage that says first day of the week is the Lord's Day. There's a lot of passages that say first day of the week.
In reference to the first day of the week being Sunday.
Right. Okay. Well, first day of the week is Sunday, but there's not a passage that says Sunday or the first day of the week is Lord's Day. Do you understand? Y'all understand what I'm saying? If it is, then give me book, chapter, and verse.
Coming up.
Okay.
Only one other time in the New Testament does the Greek word appear for Lord's, and it is there described the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:20. This connects the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper together as uniquely pertaining to Christ.
Mm-hmm. That still doesn't prove that Sunday is the Lord's Day.
What if your culture decides all of a sudden that Monday's going to be the first day of the week? Is that still the Lord's Day?
Yeah. My point is here, we don't know what the Lord's Day is, but John, in the Spirit, and is in the Lord's day at this particular period of time. I want to suggest to you that it is possible that it could be the great day of God's wrath. That is a day. That would certainly be the Lord's day, and I can give you some passages to indicate that that's possibly it. There's as much... Yes, in the day of the Lord, judgment day, there are many judgment days of the day of the Lord. Many judgment days. But would it be a day that belonged to the Lord? Of course it would be. Yeah. I'm not going to say it's not Sunday. It could possibly be Sunday. I'm just saying there's no evidence in the Scripture that it is Sunday. And we ought to base our decisions on what the Scriptures say. I'm just saying we can't be certain. I can't put my foot down and say it's the judgment day. I can't put my foot down and say it's the great day of Lord God Almighty. But neither can anyone put their foot down and say it's Sunday, the first day of the week. We just don't know. We have to decide for ourselves. What day do I believe it is? If you want to believe it's Sunday, that's all right. I believe it to be the great day of the Lord God Almighty.
But the good thing about this, it's not a matter of salvation.
It's not a matter of salvation.
One
right.
Way or the other.
Mm-hmm. James, my question is, you know, we very often here refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day.
Right.
You very often say next Lord's Day.
Right.
We all see you. So is it different when we're saying that there than what they're saying here? How are we saying that the Lord's Day is Sunday when we refer to it that way here, outside of that passage?
Well, one of the reasons we probably say it's the Lord's Day is because when something is mentioned over and over and over again, even though there's no scriptural evidence, we just automatically accept it as truth.
It's just our custom to say it.
Exactly. And it doesn't mean that it's true. All right, we'll pick up. We're out of time. Gone well over. Appreciate your questions and your comments. We'll pick up here, though, at verse 10 and move on. We didn't get very far, but that's okay. I believe we still learned a lot. Thank you very much for your kind attention.